tonight we're going to turn our attention to the column of the musicians, and we'll be thinking of this Englishman, Isaac Watts. I don't think that it is important to go over the details of his life so much as it is to consider with you the reasons why he wrote as he did and what he was trying to communicate. It may be helpful to know something of the faithfulness of his parents and the kind of home in which he was raised, especially to those here today who are raising children in the 21st century. When Isaac was born, his father was in prison for his faith. It's very touching and instructive to read what his father wrote to the family when he was banished from them for his loyalty to Christ. Among other charges, he said to them, "I charge you frequently to read the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, consider seriously and often the sinful and miserable estate in which you are by nature. Thirdly, learn to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Because young Isaac showed great potential studying Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew by the age of 13, as I'm sure so many of you 13-year-olds are doing, several wealthy townspeople offered to pay for his university education at Oxford or Cambridge, which, however, would have led him into the Anglican ministry. Isaac refused and at 16 went to London to study at a leading nonconformist academy. When he graduated, he spent 6 years as a private tutor. In 1702, he became preacher or pastor of an influential independent church in London, which he served for the rest of his life. Now, Isaac felt that the hymnody of the day was marked by poverty rather than power. Psalm singing, which had at first been a welcome innovation, had become often nothing more than a dreary, unmelodious chanting. A clerk or leader of the singing would read or sing one line of the psalm, which would then be sung by the congregation. This was called lining out. So, for instance, we just sang the love that Jesus had for me to suffer on the cruel tree. If we were singing this way, not everybody had books back then. Not everybody could even read back then. So the clerk would stand and he would say, "The love that Jesus had for me to suffer on the cruel tree." And then you would sing that. And then you would stop. And then he would continue to read and talk about it being more than tongue can tell, and then you would sing that line. And then he would read the next line, and you would sing that line. You can imagine how wearisome that would become. Sometimes an incomplete thought was left hanging at the end of a line, which had to be repeated before it could be continued. It was hardly satisfying or spiritually edifying to sing in such a fragmented way. Watts realized that New Testament truth should be cloaked in language that could be understood. And if you have ever sung "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," that is actually his paraphrase of Psalm 98. "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." It is his paraphrase of Psalm 90. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run" is Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 72. He actually moved Christians into a new era of singing. In my country, George Whitefield, the great English gospel preacher who crossed the Atlantic, used Watts's hymns and songs in his meetings in the colonies. He wrote over 600 hymns. He published 52 other works, including a book of logic used in universities, books on grammar, pedagogy, psychology, ethics, astronomy, geography, 3 volumes of sermons, and 29 treatises on theology. It was as he was preparing for a meeting in 1707 that he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." It is a deeply moving and very personal expression of gratitude for the amazing love that the death of Christ on the cross revealed. The hymn had a title originally. It was titled "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ." The noted theologian Matthew Arnold called it the greatest hymn in the English language. Charles Wesley, no mean composer of hymns himself, said he would give up all his other hymns to have been the one who wrote "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Isaac Watts was not particularly handsome. He was frail and often sickly. His head seemed too large for his 5-foot-tall body. His small, piercing eyes and hooked nose did not enhance his appearance. The beautiful, blue-eyed, and auburn-haired Miss Elizabeth Singer fell in love with Isaac by reading his poetry, and a correspondence ensued. She had never seen him, she had never met him, but her heart was won by his poetry. Then she met him. She was very disillusioned. He was deeply in love with her. When he proposed to her, her reply was, "Mr. Watts, I only wish," I'll put it in more in modern language, "I only wish I could admire the jewelry box as much as I admire the jewel. She wished that she could admire how he looked so much as she admired his heart and spirit. Watts never married. Now, I'm just going to read to you what the biographer said. He said, these two, this woman that he proposed to that told him she didn't want to marry him, and he remained good friends for over 30 years. How you do that with somebody who said that they think you're kind of ugly, I don't know, but that's what the biographer said. While he may not have been considered handsome, he was a choice spirit. One biographer wrote, he stands absolutely alone. He has no peer. He is the greatest of the great. If nothing from his pen has attained to the popularity of Top Lady's Rock of Ages, or is quite so affecting as Cooper's God Moves in Mysterious Ways, if he lacks the mellifluence of Charles Wesley or the equipoise of John Newton, the fact remains that he has written a larger number of hymns of the first rank than any other hymnist. He went to be with Christ on November 25th, 1748. If he did nothing more in life but write the following lines, he still would have done something great. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Thousands upon thousands of crosses have been erected in our world. Likely hundreds of thousands. Their stipes pointing to an open sky. The victims stretch across the rough wood, hands nailed to the patibulum. If you and I had ever seen anybody on a cross, nailed to a tree, a scene of anguish, blood, tears, sweat, and barbaric violence, the last word that would come to our mind would be that it was wondrous. Why? When Isaac Watts thought about Calvary and Christ, did he call it the wondrous cross? That's what I would just ask you to think with me tonight about. What makes that cross so wondrous? The first is, it is wondrous when we see who was nailed to it. Notice the three titles Watts uses in his hymn. He called the Lord Jesus the Prince of Glory, Christ my God, and the Lord. The Prince of Glory has to do with the very opposite of shame. And yet, here was the Lord Jesus bearing the death of the curse, the shame and the dishonor and the reproach of being flanked by malefactors and publicly executed on a cross. The Prince of Glory. He is Christ my God. That's a title that reminds us of his authority and of his power. And yet crucifixion bespeaks weakness. The amazing thing is that it's you and I. You and I who had come short of the glory of God. And yet he was bearing at Calvary all the guilt and sin that I had committed against God. It is you and I who are marked as being helpless and without strength. And yet he was dying in apparent weakness. 1989, Time magazine gave extended coverage to the death of Japan's Emperor Hirohito. The title of the article was, The God Who Became a Man. The God Who Became a Man. Because prior to Japan's defeat in the Second World War, Japanese children were taught that the emperor was a god. They were to shield their eyes when the emperor was being taken through the streets of a city. They were told they would be blinded at the glory of this god emperor if they were so to look up on him. And so one of the things that the Allied forces demanded in the surrender on the USS Missouri was that the emperor had to admit that he was not divine, that he was a mere man. When he died, then, the title Time magazine chose was The God Who Became a Man. But there is a time in the history of this poor, tear-filled, sin-soaked world when the true God became a man. And he came here. And the marvelous thing is this, he came for you. He came for you. Now allow me to tell you something about that cross. It is the greatest revelation of our ruin. It is the greatest revelation of our condition as sinners. Why else would God send his son to die? Why? If you and I were not thoroughly, totally, completely undone by our sin, if there was the slightest speck of goodness that could be fanned into devotion to God and proper living, if there was any way that you and I could be delivered from our sins, do you think God would have allowed his son to be murdered? Someone has said, if it were possible for us to save ourselves, then the death of Christ at Calvary would be a horrific exaggeration on the part of God. The giving of his son on that cross is the greatest revelation of our sinful condition. I've read some descriptions of the Holocaust where people have said things like this, that the Holocaust is the greatest display of the savagery of the human heart, that the Holocaust is the greatest display of what humans will do when they lose a sense of the sanctity of life, that the Holocaust is a display of the twisted nature of the human heart. But if you want to get a real glimpse into your heart tonight, look at God's Son on a cross, crowned with thorns, beaten, bloodied, bruised, battered, spat upon. Look at him nailed there, alive, suffering the one death that the Bible singled out as the death of the curse. Why was that? It is because you and I are sinners. Calvary was not only the greatest revelation of our ruin, but it was God's strongest repudiation of our religions and our self-righteousness. If you could get to heaven by something you could do, if by saying prayers, if by changing the way you live, if by being baptized, if by being faithful to your chosen religion, if by being kind to your neighbors, if there were any other way that you could save yourself, Christ would never have been on that cross. In fact, the Bible reminds us, this is very strong language, the Bible reminds us of people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know what that means? They're against that whole concept that salvation could only be through the murdered Son of God on a cross. They're against that whole concept. They imagine there's something good about themselves. You remember who it was? You remember who it was that determined that Jesus should die? It was not the publicans and sinners, was it? Who was it that screamed for his blood? Who was it that incited the people to say, away with this man, give us Barabbas? Religious leaders. Maybe the greatest preacher in your country ever produced was a man named George Whitefield. He was visiting an area north of here where another wonderful gospel preacher named William Grimshaw was preaching the gospel and seeing souls saved. And Mr. Whitefield spoke to William Grimshaw's congregation one day. It was outside. There was no building could hold the crowds that wanted to hear George Whitefield preach. It was outside. And Mr. Whitefield, when he announced the text, the leaves of the Bibles turning cheered his heart. He thought, how many people here have their Bibles? And they've come to listen to the Word of God. And he complimented the congregation. He said something to the effect how much it cheered him to see people with an interest in the gospel and having their own Bibles. And William Grimshaw, the preacher who was preaching day after day, Sunday after Sunday to the congregation, he called up to Mr. Whitefield and he said, Brother Whitefield, please, do not compliment them, lest there's some here that think they're on the way to heaven when they're on the way to hell. Preach the gospel to them, please. You see, there's something wonderful about a human being wanting to live a moral life. There is something terrible about the fact that we twist the idea that I'm good enough the way I am and I ought to be okay for heaven, when in fact there's no way to God and there's no way to heaven and there's no way to salvation except by that cross, the cross of Christ. Have you trusted him for salvation? There's a word we bandy about and use improperly. We talk about people converting. Somebody wants to marry somebody of another faith, so he goes to some kind of classes to learn her faith, or he to learn hers, and then one of them converts to the other's religion. The Bible uses the word conversion, but not from changing from one religion to another. It uses the word this way, that a human being turns from her sins and turns to God, that a human being turns from his sins and turns to God to be saved by the Lord Jesus. Do you have a moment when you were converted? When you were saved? The Lord Jesus said, except ye be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you have a moment when you were converted? It may be that you are one of the finest people in your area. It may be that you are a regular church attendee. It may be that you're a leader in your faith or in your church. But do you have a moment when you were converted? One of the finest gospel preachers I ever had the privilege of listening to was a man named Mr. Norman Crawford. He is now too ill to preach the gospel, but he was a wonderful presenter of gospel truth, of Bible truth. And he told about, I've often heard him tell this when we were having meetings together, he told about a woman. He had gone to an area for meetings. He was basically alone. He had rented a building. He didn't know anybody around. And his first meeting, a woman came. He had one person in the meeting. She came, she sat, she listened. When the meeting was done, she said to him, "I didn't want to bring anybody tonight because I wanted to hear if you were preaching the truth." And she said, "I heard the truth tonight." She said, "You preached the gospel." And she said, "Now I'll be bringing people." She used to fill two rows just by herself of people who would come that she'd bring to hear the gospel. And on the way out, she would say things like, "That was clear tonight. That was wonderful preaching tonight. That was, I wish my husband were here. How I wish my husband believed in Christ. How I wish he were on the way to heaven. Sometime later, Mr. Crawford heard that her husband was actually building a new house for them. So he was rather handy, got his tools together, and he went and spent the morning helping the man work on his house. About noon, they broke for lunch, and sitting on the unfinished part of the house, Mr. Crawford opened his bag, bowed his head, gave thanks for his food, took a sandwich out of the bag, and when he looked up, the man was just staring at him. And he said to him, "You've been working here all morning with me. You've never said anything to me about my soul or about salvation. Do you think I'm too far gone to be saved that you won't even talk to me about it?" Mr. Crawford had another thing in his bag. It was a little New Testament. He pulled that out and he began to tell the man about the Lord Jesus and tell him about salvation and talk to him about how he could have his sins put away. And right there in that unfinished house, that man trusted Christ. When they were done praying, the house in which they were living was not far away, just down the road. When they were done, Mr. Crawford said, "Do you think there's anybody that would like to hear about this?" He said, "My wife." So the man went home to tell his wife. Mr. Crawford gave him a minute or two, thinking this would be such a touching moment. Let them have it to themselves. And he walks in the house, and the wife is standing there with a look of anger and confusion on her face. Mr. Crawford walks in, thinking that they would be embracing, and she'd be thanking God that her husband was saved. And she turns to him, and she says, "My husband just came home and told me that he knows now that he is going to be in heaven. I believe every word in that Bible, and I can't say I'm going to heaven." I'll tell you, I would have been nonplussed, but Mr. Crawford was quick. He said, "I think there's something in that Bible you don't believe. You just show me one verse, just one, that I don't believe in that Bible. Show me one." He turned to Romans chapter 3. "I'm going to ask you if you believe this." This is what he read to her. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And he said to her, "Now, when it comes to getting to heaven, God says there's no difference. So if I were to bring in," and he mentioned a woman of the town that was very well known for her immoral lifestyle, "if I were to bring her in here and put her right beside you, is it true what God says, that when it comes to going to heaven, between her and you, there is no difference, that all have sinned and come short of God's glory?" And she said, "Get out of this house and never come back." She was religious. She was moral. She was very good living. But she'd never been born again. She'd never been converted. She'd never been saved. Are you saved? Are you converted? Are you born again? Is that what you're trusting? If you're trusting your religion, I can tell you what will happen. This is a horrible description that we're given, that when a person comes to die and all he has is what he has done, all she has is what she has done, it's like sand sifting out from underneath a building. And the waters of death, those cold, chilling, icy waters, will move that foundation underneath you, and you will find that you have no foundation. And you will be lost forever. And the woman who told Mr. Crawford, get out of this house and never come back, came back to the gospel meeting that night. And on the way out said to him, I need to apologize to you. What you told me from the Bible is absolutely true. I have sinned against God and I don't know what to do. So please, please allow me to take you to Calvary. Because here God repudiates all our efforts to save ourselves, our religious endeavors, our good works, our charity, our faith, our prayers. They are all swept away by the power of this cross where Christ died for our sins, where Christ died for the ungodly. It is the darkest manifestation of human rebellion. Because the very people schooled, sculpted, prepared, shaped for the coming of the Messiah were the people who turned away from him and rejected him. So once more, please, before I leave this subject, this cross is wondrous because of who it was that was nailed to it. Have you trusted him as your Savior? You know, it was wondrous because of where he was nailed to it. Calvary. Here is where Abraham and Isaac came to the altar. And the great truth of substitution, for perhaps the first time in our Bible in clear language, is brought before us, where Abraham took a ram and offered it in the stead of his son. And at Calvary, Christ was my substitute, taking my place. That's why this cross is wondrous to me. Here is where David saw the angel with a sword drawn over the city of Jerusalem and realized that people were going to suffer because of sin. And he cried to God to have mercy on them. And when you look at Calvary, you will see the Lord Jesus bearing my sins in his own body on the tree and suffering for those sins. He couldn't speak them away. He couldn't miraculously wave his hand and have them go at every time he ever looked into the eyes of a perishing sinner and said, your sins are forgiven you. He could only say that because he was going to take that person's sins on himself when he was nailed to that cross. This was the place where Solomon built a temple in which hundreds upon hundreds of ineffectual sacrifices were offered that could never put away sin. But Calvary is where one man offered one sacrifice for sins and has satisfied God's claims forever. You can have salvation tonight, all because of that wondrous cross. Everybody here, everybody around you who has been saved. Not everybody sitting here has been converted or saved, but everybody here who has been. They have a moment in life when by faith they got to that place where they realized that Christ died for me. And that's what makes that cross wondrous. I had the privilege just once, of preaching the gospel with a veteran servant of the Lord named the late Mr. Sidney Sayward. I was having tent meetings in New Jersey and he came through the area and there was no way I was going to preach with him in the audience. So I tried to get him to take my place. He wouldn't. Very gracious man. He finally said, I'll take half of your time if you'll take the other half. To me, it was an honor. It was a tremendous privilege to listen to him. I never forgot something he told when he was preaching in that tent that night. It was a story from Venezuela. He was a missionary to Venezuela. And he told about a crowd of people who, and this is very timely when you think of what's going on in Venezuela just now, a crowd of people that was approaching the palace with their grievances. And the armed soldiers had been given an invisible line, if you will, a metaphorical barrier, border, and they were told, if anybody crosses that line, you open fire. Now, that crowd was a mixed crowd of women, children, men. They weren't armed. If they were armed at all, they were farmers. with some tool implements, but no firearms. And they crossed the line. And when they crossed the line, the soldiers obeyed orders. And they fired into that crowd, indiscriminately into that crowd. And people were falling, bleeding, dying. And there was a little boy in the crowd. And when he saw what was happening, he looked around and he saw this massive tree in the middle of the piazza. And he ducked behind it. And as he was cowering behind the tree, the bullets were flying all around, thudding into the tree on the other side, hitting people right and left, bodies falling, people crying out in pain, their blood filling the cobblestones around them. And then a command was given, and the soldiers lowered their arms, turned around, marched back into the palace, and the gates were shut. And this little boy came out from behind the tree, and he looked at the people lying all around. He looked at the dead, and he looked at the dying. And he walked around this way, to this side of the tree. And he looked at the bullet marks that would have killed him. They hit this tree. Mr. Sayward said the boy took out his penknife, and he carved four words. At least it comes in English when you translate it, four words. God, bless this tree. God, bless this tree. It was the difference between death and life. I am not exaggerating when I tell you, friend, that that wondrous cross is the difference to me between death and life, between heaven and hell, between a life of darkness in my sins, wasted and gone, and knowing Christ as my Savior, between plunging into eternal judgment and cast on the billows of divine wrath for eternity, and instead being with Him forever, all because on that wondrous cross, Christ died for the ungodly. It is wondrous when we think of who was on it, when we think of where he was nailed to it, when we think of why he was nailed to it. He tells us why. And we're reminded of love that compelled him to leave heaven, that brought him, that drew him from above to come into this world, that impelled him to go to the cross. Remember the parable he told about the shepherd seeking the sheep that's lost. And it says he goes after it until he find it. It's one of those oblique references to Calvary that perhaps the disciples never grasped until after the resurrection. And they would say, until he find it. He was going to go however far he had to go to save me. That's what he's saying in that parable. That nothing would stop him from dying to save guilty sinners from their sins and from going to hell. Please tell me tonight, has his death saved you? Has that cross saved you? Are you sitting here tonight not sure where you'll be when you die after he went and turned Calvary into a wondrous cross? Are you still tonight on the way to hell? When he died so that you could go to heaven? A man named Brian Wood and his wife Erin were traveling south out of Vancouver. There's at least one person here will know about this highway. Interstate 5, south, down into the United States. They were heading down to see relatives. Erin was 7 months pregnant, their first child. They were talking about the baby's coming and all their plans and the relatives they were going to be visiting. They're heading south. Heading north in a Chevy Blazer, SUV. That makes sense, SUV? Some young teenagers. The young woman driving, and by the way, there was a substance in the vehicle that would impair their reactions, their reflexes. We'll leave it at that. The young woman who was driving wanted to get her sweater off, but she didn't want to take the time to pull over. So she said to her friend in the passenger side, remember the United States, so to the right, to her friend in the passenger side, hold the wheel. And then she began to pull the sweater off of her blouse to get it up over her head, and just as it cleared her eyes, she saw that her friend, who was leaning over like this, holding the steering wheel, she was allowing the car to start to creep toward the barrier. So she quickly pulled the sweater off and grabbed the wheel, but overcompensated. And she began to go into the middle lane, almost hitting another car, and then she turned to the left, greatly overcompensating. Brian and Aaron are traveling south. This Chevy Blazer hit the barrier in the middle and became airborne. Here are Brian and Aaron talking about their baby who is to be born. And all of a sudden, through the air, a vehicle is coming right at them. Brian had time to do one thing. He turned the wheel. He turned the wheel to the right. He turned the wheel so that his side of the car took the full impact of that crash. Peeled the roof off of their vehicle. Killed Brian instantly. But missed his wife and baby. I followed up on that story. This is what Erin said after she gave birth to her little girl. She said, "Look at the photos. Look at the vehicles. If Brian hadn't turned the wheel and we had hit head on, we would all be dead. He made that sacrifice to give life to my baby girl and me, to give us the gift of life." I don't have time to look each of you in the eye. I wish I could. I wish I could just personally talk to you. I wish I could drag you into the door into salvation, but please, as if I had the time to speak to each of you individually. There's a man who died to give you the gift of eternal life, who suffered on a cross that may be wondrous to us, but to him was rugged and rude and anguish-filled. And he died to save you from your sins, to give you eternal life. Don't go home without this tonight. Please don't, please do not be satisfied with just a little smidgen of religion and good works and a little bit of faith and patched all together in the hopes that somehow this is going to please God. He gave everything he had to save you from hell. Don't turn away from this. I had a few other reasons to tell you why it was wondrous, but I need to close. So I want to tell you about the crowd that was around that cross. They were watching. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey," many surveyed the wondrous cross that day. Do you know what? They thought very little of it. They thought very little of it. The greatest moment to that point, the greatest moment in the history of the human race, only to be matched by what would happen on the Lord's Day morning when he shattered the power of death and rose again. The greatest moment in the history of the human race. And while Christ was groaning and bleeding and suffering on that rugged tree, that wondrous cross, soldiers were playing games at the foot of the cross, gambling. It is a reminder to us that there are thousands of people who sit in meetings like this, and mentally they are just playing games while you're telling them about a cross where God's Son, the Creator of flaming worlds, the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the Son of the Highest, died so that they could be saved. And they are as interested as soldiers gambling at the foot of Calvary itself. That's how close you can come, friend. So near to the cross and so far from the Christ who was on it. So near to what was happening and so far from understanding what was taking place. Some people passed by and were merely emotionally touched and they cried. And then they just simply went back. So when you think of that wondrous cross and when you think about a tree on which the Savior, the Prince of Glory, died, and when you think about the fact that there are billions of people who are saved from hell and from sin because Christ died at Calvary, what's your reaction to him, to that cross, and to the salvation that he purchased with his own blood? I hope you will not turn away from the cross of Christ. Joshua Bell is a world-class violinist. He has played in some of the most prestigious venues in the world. A newspaper in Washington, D.C. asked Joshua Bell to play his violin in a train station, the metro, what we would call the subway. So on a weekday morning, where there are people as there are in London, people with hats out and pans out, people with open cases of musical instruments, hoping that you'll put some money in, people putting in seed money, first of all, to make you think others gave some money in the hopes that you'll give some money. Here is this master violinist playing, filling the station with this sublime music. A week before, people were paying $500 a seat in Boston to hear him play. Now he's playing for free in L'Enfant Station in Washington, D.C., metro station. One man got off the train, and as he was heading to the exit, he heard the music, and he looked, and he couldn't believe his eyes. Joshua Bell. He had actually paid a lot of money, not all that long before, to listen to this man play, and here he is. He said, I just leaned back against the wall. And he said, I just drank it in. And he said, do you know what was happening? People were walking by, completely oblivious to this marvelous music, to this master at work. He said, one person threw a quarter at him. They didn't realize what they were listening to? No, they didn't. Should they? Absolutely. Maybe you think all you heard tonight was some fellow from the United States trying to put together some cogent sentences. Maybe you think what you heard tonight is an explanation of what the people who come here believe. Please do not misunderstand me, friend. What you have listened to tonight is the Word of God and the gospel of God's grace. And He is offering you salvation from your sins, from judgment, from hell, from going to the lake of fire, all through that wondrous cross, through the man who died on that tree. Trust Him tonight and you will be saved. Miss Him and you will perish forever. Could I say that one more time? Miss Him and you will perish for eternity. Trust Him as your Savior, and He will save you forever. Shall we pray?